chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 is our Old Testament scripture reading. Here is the word of the living God. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word from the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is from Matthew chapter 11. And I will read the first six verses. This is also the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." May God also bless these words to our hearing this morning. Now let's continue in our praise with a song of confession, Psalm 73. I'm preaching in Matthew's gospel for quite some time now, and we come this morning to chapter 11. And here we have a new division in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapters 11 and 12, I have entitled this entire section, Negative Responses to Jesus. In the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has presented Jesus to us as the promised Messiah. In the first 4 chapters, you will recall that he showed the origin of Jesus Christ, his origin from heaven and also his birth on earth, and showed his calling as well and how he was baptized and so on and went into the ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, Matthew gave us a full example of the preaching and teaching of Jesus. Of course, we have that recorded for us in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, which give us an example of the kind of teaching that he did. Chapters 8 and 9, we saw a catalog of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, that also confirmed that he was the promised Messiah. And in chapter 10, we saw how with authority he sent out the 12 disciples to go and minister in the same manner that he had been ministering, performing miracles and also proclaiming the gospel. Now, as we have studied these chapters, we have seen various reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ, various responses that individuals as well as groups of people have had, some negative, some positive. But in chapters 11 and 12, Matthew focuses particularly upon responses, negative responses of the peoples. In Matthew 11, 1 through 6, we have the response of doubt. That is the one we'll look at this morning. In 7 through 19, we have the response of frivolous criticisms. In 20 through 30, we have indifference. In 1 through chapter 12, 1 through 21, we have the response of rejection. In 22 through 37, we have the response of blasphemy. And in 38 through 50, we have shallow curiosity. Matthew does not present this information to us without purpose. He uses it to exhort us and to encourage us to respond to Jesus in a better way. All along the way in this section, Matthew weaves in both warnings for those that would reject the Lord Jesus, as well as encouragements of blessing to those that would entrust themselves to Him. So as we study these chapters, I want to encourage you to consider your own response to Jesus. And my prayer is that you'll respond to Him in ways that are appropriate to the One who is the very Son of God who is sent from heaven for our salvation. So with these general comments in mind, let us now turn to focus on part one of this series and consider the first negative response to Jesus, the response of doubt. Now, there are many different kinds of doubt. Of course, in introducing this, not all doubt is bad. You can doubt your neighbor who has promised to cut down the diseased tree that is about to fall on your house for the past 2 years because he's been promising for 2 years and has not delivered. So you have good reason to doubt him. You can doubt the vitamin salesman who has a new supplement that will cure everything from cancer to ingrown toenails. You have good reason to doubt him also. But the kind of doubt that we're concerned about today is something quite different. It is a doubt that is not properly warranted because it is a doubt of God and what He has revealed. The kind of doubt we are concerned with in Matthew 11, 1 through 6 is doubt that questions what God has revealed concerning Jesus Christ. From prison, we find in this section that John the Baptist sends two of his disciples with a question expressing doubt about this most important of all matters. Matthew 11, 2 through 3 says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" By coming one, he of course means the Messiah, the Christ, the one that God had promised to save Israel and the entire world. The Jews knew that God had promised to send him, and they were anxiously waiting for his arrival. The prophecies of what is now the Old Testament had indicated that the time had drawn near, and there is an eager sense of expectation for his coming. So John, being in prison, sends to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" It is rather surprising to have such a question from John the Baptist. All his life he had been set apart by God as the herald of King Jesus. He was the voice in the wilderness that Isaiah spoke about, who said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." It had been his job to go before the Lord and to announce his coming, in effect saying, "Make way for the king." The job of a herald. And of course, for this particular king, when you make way for him, you are to repent and be baptized. And not only was John set apart to this work, he had also faithfully performed this work according to God's will. Even while he was still in his mother's womb, he had leapt when Mary had come pregnant with Jesus before him and he was in his mother's womb. He leapt at the presence of the Lord. Then in later years, John had faithfully told of the Lord's coming and had called the nation to prepare. He had gone into the wilderness as God had commanded him. and he had preached with great boldness, denouncing the sins of both the rich and the poor. And when Jesus came to John's baptism to be baptized, we are told that John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and are you coming to me?" Immediately, you see, John knew who he was. But Jesus insisted upon the baptism, and so John went ahead and baptized him. And as he baptized him, we're told that John saw the Spirit of God descend upon him and remain. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this way, it was confirmed to John that this one was truly the Messiah beyond all doubt. And so it was that when John saw him again, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he added, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen," John says, "and testified that this is the Son of God." This was a clearer and fuller testimony than you have even from Christ's own disciples all the way up until the time of his resurrection. He testified not only that he was the Son of God, but also the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Surely John knew then that this one was the coming one. So why is it that now, just a year and a half or so after these events, John sins to ask this question? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Well, I'll tell you, there is a furious debate about why John asked that question among the commentators. Many say that John could not possibly have doubted the identity of Jesus at this point. He himself was a prophet who had declared him, as we have seen. It's preposterous to think that he did not believe his own prophecy. Those of this opinion argue that John was surely asking only for the benefit of his disciples. We know from Scripture that some of John's disciples were having a difficult time with the Lord Jesus, leaving John to follow Jesus. In John 3, they're shown to be jealous because Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John is baptizing. In Matthew 9, we recently saw how they came and complained and asked, "Why is it that the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast, but your disciples do not fast?" These commentators who would hold this view would point out that John probably knew that he was going to die soon and that he was concerned for his disciples. He wanted them to understand who Jesus was. He wanted them to transfer their allegiance to Jesus. Though he had told them, they did not accept it. And so now he tells them, "Well, go and ask him. Go and ask him, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another?" And many who hold this position consider it extremely absurd to think that John himself would doubt. Surely, they argue, he was asking for the benefit of his disciples. But others argue just as vehemently that John was surely asking for himself, because there is no indication from the text that John is asking for others. The only reason that he sent his disciples, of course, was because he was locked up in prison and couldn't go himself. What's more, when Jesus answers the disciples that were sent, He doesn't speak to them, but he says to them as being sent, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard." It seems a bit of a stretch then to say otherwise. Now, those who hold this viewpoint point out that Jesus was not measuring up to John's expectations. And it is a strong argument. John had introduced Jesus as the one who would judge all of his enemies with unquenchable fire. That was one of his main points. In Matthew 3:12, for example, John is reported as saying, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John had warned his hearers time and time again that the Messiah was going to judge them. Yet when Jesus came, there was no such judgment. Instead, there was John, the forerunner, the herald of this king, rotting away in prison with no one to rescue him. And there was Jesus with a little band of rather insignificant followers. What had happened to the promise that kings would bow down to him, that princes would come from around the world to serve him? When was Jesus going to start acting like the Messiah? And so you see that there are strong arguments on both sides. And though I have certain opinions, it doesn't really matter what my opinions are. I'm not here to preach opinions, but certainties. And what is certain is this. The question that John sends to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" arose because someone was doubting. Whether it was John, or whether it was John's disciples, or whether it was both, it is a question that expresses doubt. Jesus was simply not measuring up to what everyone was expecting the Messiah should be. Doubts had arisen. Doubts needed to be addressed. Now, you need to recognize that when such doubts arise in you or in those around you, then they need to be dealt with. These doubts are there whenever you or others begin to question what God has plainly said. Ideally, we would never question the truth that if a prophet who is an authorized prophet has said, "This is the Lamb of God, this is the coming one," that there would be no doubt after that. As soon as something was revealed to us, we would recognize it as truth and we would not waver in unbelief again. But of course, it is simply not that way in our weakness. Look at Abraham, the supreme example of faith. Though God changed Abraham over time, at first we find Abraham with uncertainty in the promise that had been given him. When Sarah was unable to conceive, things were not going as they were supposed to go, as he had expected them to go. And he became so uncertain that he even went into Hagar, Sarah's maid, and had a son by her. And then we find those such as Job and Habakkuk and Jeremiah struggling with God's justice, wondering, "Why don't you judge the wicked? Why do you allow the righteous to suffer?" And we have that godly man Asaph in Psalm 73 that I preached about last week, entertaining the notion that it is vain to serve God. The words that we sang earlier. The wicked seem to be getting along so much better than the righteous. So he says, "I have cleansed my heart in vain." And we have Elijah who loses hope in God's promise and concludes that it is best for him to die. He supposes that he is the only one left in Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. And then if we come to the New Testament, we have Peter, the most outspoken of the disciples, denying Christ. And again, some years later, even after the Holy Spirit had come, denying the gospel by refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Even the strongest men can grow weary and faint in their service to God. It is certainly possible that John the Baptist could have been questioning these things. The prophets often spoke of things that they did not yet fully understand. We are told that they searched what manner of time the Spirit of God that was in them signified when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Any fallen human being can begin to doubt certain things. Doubts arise from two roots, rebellion and misunderstanding. Rebellion being when you are unhappy with what God has said or with what God is doing, and you begin to question on those grounds. "You can't be the God of heaven because thus and thus." On the other hand, misunderstanding is when you do not understand what He is doing or has said because it seems to contradict what you believe to be true. Probably it would be safe to say that when there is doubt about God's truth, it always arises from a combination of these two roots, rebellion and misunderstanding, though sometimes one is much more dominant than the other. If John or his disciples were frustrated with Jesus for leaving John in prison, then rebellion would have been the dominant factor in their doubts. On the other hand, if they were comparing Jesus to what had been said about him in the popular society and what everybody was expecting and looking for the Messiah, then misunderstanding would have perhaps been the dominant factor. But as you can see, probably it was a combination of both. The frustration caused them to begin to look at how they didn't understand everything and back and forth. Doubts about God's truth can arise in many areas. They can arise even in this most important matter concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, to make you say, are you, in fact, the coming one, or do we look for another? There are many through the ages since Jesus came that have looked at Jesus Christ and been disappointed with what they saw. They look and they say, he has not delivered. He has not done what we wanted him to do. He has not done what he should have done. And so in rebellion, they say, he is not our Messiah. We will not have this man to rule over us. There are also many who have the same rebellion in a more hidden way, in a more subtle way. They like the idea of having a Messiah, and so they say, oh yes, Jesus is truly the Messiah. But then they start to define him and describe him according to their own ideas and notions. They refuse to submit their minds to the Word of God and what it says about him. They make up their own Messiah. And since Jesus is no longer here in the flesh to contradict what they're saying about him, then they go on happily with their delusions. Their misrepresentations remain, and their minds are unchallenged. This is a form of idolatry. They are making up a Messiah in their own brain. Though they claim to accept the Messiah, in fact, they are trusting idols. But understand, doubts about the identity of Jesus are very serious business. If you have doubts about the one who is revealed in the Bible as the Messiah, if you have serious doubts, you cannot be saved. Yes, he disappointed a lot of people that were expecting him. And he disappoints a lot of people today. He disappoints them because he doesn't do what they want. They want him to immediately get rid of all of their troubles, oppression, and poverty, ignorance, war, and everything else that displeases them. But instead, Jesus came and he went to the cross. And he told his followers that they who came after him would have to bear their cross and follow him and suffer for his sake. The Scripture shows that there are two comings of the Lord Jesus. The first coming has to do with bringing us out of sin, and that involves the death and cross. The second coming will be to call us to judgment and to bring us into heaven who are trusting in the Lord. Heaven will come later, but now there is the struggle with bearing the cross. Jesus calls you to trust in his death for the forgiveness of sin, and then to live a life of self-denial, dying to what you are in order that you might live for his glory. Now, you must accept this Jesus if you would be saved. He is the promised one, not another. You need not look for another. This is the most important matter to settle. Christ himself is God's most important revelation. If you miss this, you miss everything. If those doubts, now you may have certain doubts and misunderstandings, but if they keep you from Christ because you say, this cannot be the Messiah because of this and this and this, then they keep you from salvation. But once you have believed, you will still have to wrestle with various doubts. Doubts will arise about all sorts of things, sometimes even about fundamental truths. Have you not found it to be so if you are a Christian? I remember struggling as a young believer with the doctrine of hell and having to wrestle through with that doctrine. Many struggle with the issue of why children suffer, or with issues such as Sabbath keeping and what that entails, or why God allows the wicked to flourish, or whether children should be baptized or not, or what the nature of Christ's return will be. You need to understand that at bottom, whether your questions about these things arise more from rebellion because you say, I don't like that, or whether they arise more from misunderstanding because I just can't make sense of this, your doubts need to be dealt with. That's the bottom line. After our text today shows you how to deal with your doubts, you need to follow the example of John the Baptist. What does he do here? He does the right thing. He sends the doubt, whether it was his doubt or his disciples' doubt, to Jesus Christ. Whether it was his or his disciples', he still sends it to Jesus. John did not try to resolve it on his own. Whether for himself or for others, he went directly to the only one who can help. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? This is what you should always do with your doubts. Last week, you will recall, if you were here, we looked at Psalm 73. The psalmist was doubting God when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But do you remember how his doubts were resolved? We sang about it a minute ago. It was when he went to the sanctuary of God. Then he understood. Then he saw their end. I explained that we no longer have a sanctuary made with human hands as they did at that time, but we go to the sanctuary, which is Jesus Christ. He is the place where God dwells in all of His fullness, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this world. We must get His divine perspective on all of our questions, or we will wander about aimlessly forever and ever without ever having these things resolved. That you might well say, how can I go to Jesus when He is no longer on the earth? I would love to go and ask the Lord Jesus about spiritual gifts. I've been talking to a friend who is a charismatic, and I would love to be able to go and ask the Lord for a definitive answer. Or about why children are born with birth defects. But Jesus is not here. Now that's true as far as it goes. But brothers and sisters, you have direct access to Jesus Christ through His Word and through prayer. Jesus Christ Himself and His entire will is revealed for you fully in the Bible. Come to Him with your doubts, praying, searching the Scriptures in prayer. And yes, He has given you other believers to help you, parents and ministers, Christian friends. They can help you if they direct you to the Bible. It is in the Bible alone, preached and read and understood, that you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You will not find answers in philosophy or by chatting with your neighbors. Everything must have reference to the Word of God. You must come to Jesus in this way with eagerness and a willingness to search diligently until your doubts are resolved. Do not be indifferent about it. Search for wisdom as for hidden treasure. It is to be valued above gold and rubies. Did we not read this morning in Proverbs chapter 2? Listen again to the first 6 verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Bring your doubts to the sanctuary. Bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Come by prayer, and He will not disappoint you. But I want to show you what to expect when you come, according to this passage. Jesus' answer is rather indirect. Look at it in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He doesn't tell them anything they didn't already know. Nothing but what they had already seen with their own eyes when they watched Jesus who was revealed in the flesh on earth. This is not quite what you want when you come. You would rather that He would just answer your question. Why didn't He just say, yes, I am the coming one? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? Well, yes, it would have been easier, but it wouldn't have been nearly as good. You see, he wants you to search the Scriptures. You're wrong to think that if Jesus were here on earth, that you could go and ask him if children are supposed to be baptized or spiritual gifts have ceased or whatever it is, and he would just say yes or no. He probably wouldn't. Instead, he would give you just what is in the Bible. See, the Bible is complete. It's everything that you need. Jesus wants you to come to the truth through searching the Scriptures, because that is what is best for you to do. Let me explain what I mean. Why is it that this indirect method is better? Well, it's better because it forces you to deal with the root of the matter and not just with the form. There are plenty of form Christians going around that are doing things and don't know why they're doing them. It would have done John's disciples very little good to simply know that Jesus was the Messiah if that was all. You remember that the demons were some of the first to recognize him. They knew all the facts. They knew that he was the coming one. They knew, but they didn't worship. And neither will you or anybody else until you come to know what the Messiah is, who he is. Just to know that Jesus is the Messiah or to have some formula about him without understanding what he really is not good enough. This is why the Holy Spirit and wisdom has given us God's revelation in the way that he has. It is much better to have to begin to look at Jesus and see what he is like, to look at how his love and grace and power were revealed in the miracles that he performed on the earth, how he gave sight to the blind and raised the dead, how he preached the gospel to the poor who had no way to help themselves. It is better to see that love and grace and power in Jesus Christ and then to say, surely this is the Messiah. Look at him. Look at what he is like. He is the Messiah. To look at the Scriptures and what they say about the Messiah and say, yes, this one is the one who fits the description. John had already had it directly revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah, and so had his disciples, because John as a prophet had told them. They knew the fact, but this struggle that they had deepened their knowledge of him in a way that it needed to be deepened. So it wasn't just a bare fact. Jesus usually brings the truth to you in this gradual way. Christianity that is nothing but formulas is very shallow and barren. It's not just asking Jesus into your heart. Some people will reduce the gospel to a little formula like that. But it's grasping as you search over the Scriptures that you're a desperate sinner who has no hope apart from the salvation that is in Jesus. And it is seeing him and what he accomplished and who he is as the Son of God that came to die for your sin. And then calling upon him out of that fullness of context, not simply going through steps of some formula. The Old Testament said a lot about the cross. But even the men who wrote those words in the Old Testament didn't fully understand it. They were searching the Scriptures. They were trying to grasp and understand. And when Jesus actually went to the cross, all Israel was shocked. The Messiah did not do what he was supposed to do, according to their understanding. And when they had to wrestle with the idea of the cross, it made them understand more the depth of their sin. Just to realize that he had to suffer like that because of them, because of their sin. And it caused them to understand, those who were God's elect, caused them to understand the holiness and justice of God in a way that was previously unknown to them. It made them see the wisdom of God, that he should offer his Son in this way and devise this plan for their salvation. And it caused them to see the love of God, that he was willing to make such a sacrifice. They had to grapple with it. And so all these other truths that are essential to understand were enveloped together with their understanding of Christ. It's all very good. It was so much better than just bare facts about the cross. The Lord knows what he is doing when he is indirect. He knows that we will come to our conclusions in a very shallow, unhelpful way unless we wrestle for those conclusions. Now consider some of the doctrines that you might have doubts about. I know many of you in this church and different things that you grapple with and have grappled with. What about the baptism of infants? That was a new thing for many of you. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Have you ever wished that the Bible just had a simple, straightforward, just sentence that said something like, every child who has at least one Christian parent shall be baptized within the first year of his life, or something like that? And then everybody would just say, okay, there's no question anymore. Well, you know what? That would not be good, because we would not search the Scriptures if we had a statement like that. Because it's not given to you in a direct manner, then you have to dig into the Scriptures. You have to study about the covenants of God. You have to study about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. You have to study about the place of God's children in the covenant and what it means. Are they in God's kingdom? What does it mean for them to be in God's kingdom? And all sorts of other things that are good for you. And after you do, you come away with a fuller understanding of the love of God and the grace of God and the workings of God than you would have ever had apart from that. The reason that infant baptism has fallen on such hard times in our day is because our whole society does not understand covenants today. We don't understand the connection, how God has joined together families and covenant relationships, how He has joined us to Christ in a covenant relationship so that He is the head and we are the members. And if we wrestle out the issue of baptism, we come to understand covenants better. And so to understand our relationship with Christ better, and with our spouse and with our children and our responsibilities, we gain something that we need would not gain if we were reduced to a mere formula. The sad thing is that many do the very things, perhaps even that they're supposed to do, out of tradition alone. At heart, they do it. They do not think covenantally. In other words, even though they go through the ritual, they do not understand the implications and the meaning and how that works out in their life. They miss the blessing that comes from fullness of understanding. Yes, they're doing the right thing outwardly, but they miss the glorious meaning. They are following the letter and not the Spirit. Now, the same thing could be illustrated with the doctrine of the Trinity. God could have spelled it out for us in a creed that was placed in our Bible somewhere. But the way He did it is far better. Because when you have to grapple with the Trinity, you come to understand in a better way, what is divinity? What does it mean to be divine? You come to understand in a better way the self-sufficiency of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the communion that He has within Himself. You come to understand more fully what He has done for your salvation as you look at each member of the Trinity and His role in saving you. And you come to understand many other things. Time would fail, but I could illustrate with many other questions that God gives us to wrestle through and how they help us. I could go on and on with this, but the important thing is to understand that you must bring your doubts to Jesus. You must come, as I said, to the Word and prayer, and that He will always resolve these things in a way that is good for you. Jesus concludes this section by pronouncing His blessing on those who are not offended because of Him. In Matthew 11:6, He says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, the idea of an offense here is something that keeps you away from Jesus. You see something in Him and you say, "I won't come to Him because," and that is the offense, whatever you fill in that blank. There is, therefore, an implicit warning in this statement against taking such offense. Presumably, the one who does take offense misses the blessing. You need to realize that there is a danger and tendency in every human heart to be offended with Jesus Christ. We're not good people by nature. And our tendency is to be offended with Him, to find excuses why we would not follow Him, to misunderstand what He is doing. The danger for John or for John's disciples, whoever it was that was doubting, would have been to have these doubts and not come to the Lord, to have those doubts resolved about Him. The identity of Jesus, as I said before, is not something about which to be uncertain. We are called to place all of our trust in Him for eternal life. If you just leave that offense that you have about Him to fester, then that offense will grow. And that offense will keep you from Him and cause you to perish. Suppose, for example, that you find that you cannot completely trust Jesus because You can't get over the fact that children suffer when they're born, even before they're born. And so because of this offense, you will not entrust your soul to Jesus. You always doubt Him. You're always unsure of Him. Well, I tell you, that offense will keep you from all the blessings that God has for all eternity for those who love His Son. It's a tragedy to have an offense like that keep you from eternal life. But if you bring that offense to Jesus Christ, and you say, Lord, help me with this. You may be struggling with it, and that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But you bring it to Him rather than allowing it to keep you from Him. You come to Him and you say, Lord, help me with this. And you search the Scriptures with sincerity. And if you do, the Bible says if you search for wisdom, then you will find it. You will come away with understanding. You'll understand more about sin and more about God and more about the gospel than you ever dreamed possible. I know that it's so. I had to do that with this question myself. But you will never have the blessing until you first submit your rebellious and feeble mind to Jesus to be taught by His Word. If you're just looking for a reason to avoid God, then you'll always have one. You'll always have a reason. You'll always have an offense, some reason that you can't come to Jesus. If somebody answers all of your problems, you'll come up with more problems. I hope that the Lord, if that is your case, will change you before it is too late. Yes, in effect, Jesus says here, blessed are you if instead of holding an offense against me, you come to me and humbly resolve it. You will be blessed because the doubt or the question will cause you to seek Him. Seeking, you will find. In finding Him, you will delight in Him. And delighting in Him, you will worship and rejoice in Him. Though the process of removing offenses is painful and difficult, you will be blessed, according to the Lord Jesus, if you do remove those offenses. It is painful because it involves dying to yourself. You have to bring all of those thoughts that are not in line with God's thoughts, and you have to sacrifice them and replace them with God's truth. The renewing of your mind, the transforming of your mind by the Holy Spirit. Death is always painful. But when it leads to resurrection, it is always good. The cross is good, not in itself, but because it leads to resurrection. So I urge you today, do not keep resisting Jesus. Do not resist Him in any way. Let Him deal with the offense and trust yourself to Him and you will be blessed. Indeed, with these words, Jesus shows very certainly that He is the Messiah and that there is no other. What higher claim could He have made than to say, blessed is he who is not offended because of me? In other words, your blessing from God or your cursing from God is dependent upon whether you're offended at me or whether you're not. Whether there is something that is keeping you from me or whether that offense has been removed. And you have come to me, yes, with that struggle, but coming to me and trusting in me. What higher claim could He make than to say that outside of me, there is no eternal blessing from God for you, but only a curse? See to it, then, that you are not offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we come before You now praising Your great name because You have not been silent, but You have revealed Yourself to us in Your holy Word. And we thank You that we have access to You through the Word by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to the revelation that You have given to us with eager hearts, searching us for treasure, that we might know the Word of God, that we might be filled with wisdom and understanding and discretion, that we might be able to know the things that are true. We pray, Lord, that we would bow our minds to You, that we would humbly submit all of our thoughts, and that we would sacrifice those that are not in accord with Your truth. and that we would believe the things that the prophets have spoken. And we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle and struggle with the things of your word, that you would be pleased to impart to us the riches of your wisdom and grace. Father, we pray that we would be filled with all fullness of understanding, and that as we grow along, that it would not just be a creedal sort of understanding alone, but that we would have at the back of that creed a richness of understanding of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be one that we are wholly devoted to because we see how he came and gave sight to the blind, and how he made the lame to walk, and how he caused the deaf to hear, and how he raised the dead and preached the gospel to the poor. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would delight in him as the one who in all of these acts demonstrates himself as the Savior and Messiah who has come to rescue his people. We thank you for the cross and for that great sacrifice that he made, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that he has accomplished all things that were necessary for us on that cross. And Lord, now we beseech you that you would strengthen your church to go out into the world with the good news of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and to proclaim it to all of the nations. And we pray, Lord, for those ministries that are at work today in that very matter, that you would bless them and that you would cause the word of God to grow and increase in those places where it is not known. And Father, we pray for in our own land, for we see that there are many people, even in our city, even in our neighborhoods, there are many people who have offenses with Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we go to them and we speak to them about the word of God. And that we would not merely speak directly to the offense, but we would also show them the glorious majesty of our Savior, who he is and what he does and why he came. And that we would impart to them the wisdom of God as it is given to us. Father, we also pray that you would continue to bless us as your people, that you would provide for all of our earthly needs. For we are reminded as we stand before you that we are very small and very weak, and that we cannot even survive without the air that we breathe and the food that we eat and the water that we drink. And we thank you for your mercies that you provide these things and that your goodness is over all of your works. We thank you for your provision and pray that you would continue it to us. And Father, we also, standing before you, are mindful that we are sinners and that we have these doubts that arise and we have complaints about you and what you're doing that are far too often present in our minds and hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would pardon us for these transgressions and that you would strengthen us, Lord, to go forth with a renewed conscience, knowing that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We also would pray that you would keep us from temptations. We know that there are many things that could come to us that would be too difficult for us to handle. But you have promised that you will not send anything that is too difficult for us, but will always provide the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So we ask you, Lord, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And now we pray, Lord, as we rejoice in your kingdom, that you would bless us on the remainder of this Lord's Day and the remainder of this service, that we would give glory and honor to your name, and that we would bring sincere thanksgiving to you at the Lord's table. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.